Our passage this morning is the letter of Jude, which is the book right before the last book of the New Testament, right before Revelation. Jude is a very brief letter. It might be in the running for most neglected book in the New Testament. And he writes his letter to the church as a call to action. Not just information, not just important information, a call to defend, a call to fight. Because there are enemies present, and these enemies are false teachers and preachers, or anyone that teaches or practices falsehood. We call these people heretics. They go against the teachings and beliefs of scriptures and thus the church. So we're going to read Jude verses 1 through 4 this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, would you have mercy, peace, and love on us this morning? And would you reveal to us truth? Would you remind us of your love? And would you renew us in the power of your love? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know there was a big family reunion here yesterday. The Glenn family had a big family reunion. I bet it was a wonderful time. Today we have a celebration of our graduates after the service where, again, we sit around the table and just enjoy, laugh, maybe joke at each other, and just be thankful for what God has done in our family yesterday or with our children and students. And these times are sweet and they're good and they're right. But the letter of Jude is not one of these times. In fact, Jude goes out of his way to tell you it's not one of these times. It is not a time to sit around the table and tell stories of what God has done. It is a time to defend, a time to bear arms. In the story, The Pilgrim's Progress, you may be familiar with it. At some point, Christian, the main character who's on his way to the celestial city or on his way to heaven, stops in on his journey at House Beautiful, which in that story, in that allegory, is the church. And he stops there to do what? He's invited in, come sit at our table and rest and be well fed, because we are going to sit around a table and enjoy what God has done, is doing, and will do. And it's a beautiful picture of the church. So this is a good and right picture of what the church ought to do. Well, there is another reason he stopped in at House Beautiful, and that was to get a new pair of clothing, specifically armor. To put on armor because he's about to face enemies. When he leaves the church and goes down Valley of Humiliation, he's going to face enemies. None other than the devil himself, Apollyon. This letter is a call to defend. It is a call to put on your armor because of the enemy. And the enemy is not out there when you leave the church. Jude is saying the enemy is in the church. I'm imagining, what if John Bunyan wrote it this way? What if he wrote it with House Beautiful, they're sitting around the table enjoying what God has done, is doing, and will do, and they're having this wonderful feast, and then the siren goes off because the enemy has infiltrated House Beautiful. What would have people done? I'm just imagining this. I think what they would have done, if John Bunyan wrote it this way, is everyone would very quickly find the nearest weapon that was hiding and be ready for the battle. Maybe they had weapons hiding underneath the table where they were enjoying food. I don't know. But can you imagine? That's the reaction, and that is the setting of what is happening in the letter of Jude. False teachers, false preachers, heretics aren't just on their way. They're here. They're inside. They have weaseled their way into the church, and so let us take action. We live in a fallen world, a world plagued by sin, and because of that, there is false teaching out there. And there is false teaching in here, for sure. We also need to admit that each one of us has a great capacity for false believing and false teaching. Each one of us exhibits in our own lives, by the way that we speak and the way that we act, that we don't believe it, what is true and good and right and beautiful. It's called sin. And so while we talk about the enemies, and even the fact that there's enemies in here, we must and always and constantly need to bring our own opinions, our own feelings, our own thoughts, our own behavior underneath the objective truth of Scripture, because we too are easily deceived. We buy into lies, hook, line, and sinker. So in a very real sense, we are all capable of twisting the truth, even the truth of Scripture. Maybe it's not on purpose. Maybe it's a lack of knowledge and understanding. Or maybe we are so committed and in love with our own opinions that we use Scripture as a proof text and bend it into the shape that we prefer and that we like, that supports us. In both cases, whether it's lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, or bending it to our own liking, in both cases, there is a call to sit humbly beneath His word as He, God, speaks to us. And we listen closely to what He says and what He doesn't say through His Spirit. So we need to be on guard, both our own minds and our own hearts, and on guard for false teaching coming at us, even in our own church. So here's the charge that I present to you in one sentence that Jude delivers in verses 1 through 4. Here it is. Servant of Jesus, beloved, be filled and fight. Servant of Jesus, beloved, be filled and fight. We're going to look at that first part. Servant of Jesus, beloved, be filled. We see this in verses 1 and 2, which says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude, the writer of this letter, brother of James, says, I am a servant of Christ. I am a servant of Jesus. This word, servant, as is often the case in the greeting of these letters, servant is the word slave. I am a slave of Jesus. Jesus is my master, is another way you could say that. Which is not really different than confessing that he is God and that we are his people. It just sounds better to us. He has chosen us. He has saved us. He has bought us with a price, the price of his one and only Son. We heard that last week, John 3:16. We are his. And this title, this identity that Jude claims, servant or slave of Jesus, this will be the defining reality that separates Christians from the heretics. From a person believing what is good and practicing what is right to someone who's practicing religious heresy, contrary to orthodox or what the scriptures teach. You see that in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and then he comes back later and ends verse 4. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So this is the defining difference of what separates Christians from heretics. Do you recognize that Jesus has authority over your entire life? Not just part of your life, not just your Sundays, but everything you do, think, and why you're here. Servant of Jesus. I'm wondering what comes to your mind when you hear that identity marker for your own life. You, servant of Jesus. What comes to your mind first and foremost? Is it servant of Jesus? This is who I am. This is what I do. Reporting for duty. Aren't you glad that I'm here? Servant of Jesus. Or maybe it's more like this. Servant of Jesus. This is not me. I'm a servant of self. Reporting for punishment. Aren't you disappointed it's me and not someone else? I'm wondering, for you, what's it more like? And I would say those two different categories, they're both lacking what is critically important: the grace of Jesus. Different people missing the same critical truth: the grace of God for sinners still. So let's go back to those categories and insert that critical grace. So on the one hand, servant of Jesus, this is who I am. This is what I do, reporting for duty. Aren't you glad that I'm here because of the grace of Jesus? I'm so glad that I'm his beloved. I am reporting for duty. And on the other hand, this is not me. I'm a servant of self, reporting for punishment. Aren't you disappointed that it's me and not someone else? Except for the grace of Jesus. I'm so glad that I'm his beloved. Or maybe when you hear servant of Christ, this is a foreign concept to you. You're not sure that you're even there. Well, listen to his grace. Know his grace. Experience his grace, because his gift of salvation from sin and for eternal life is so incredible that you will want to be owned by him. You will want to serve this good, all-powerful, and gracious King. Because look, the master that you serve now, yourself, your sin, does not have your best interest in mind. They don't have your permanent life in mind. They just have a very brief temporary pleasure in mind. So come to the Master who truly loves you, sacrificially lays down his life for you. Come and receive and be filled with all the wonderful works that he has done on your behalf. Come and serve him, servant of Christ. So servant of Christ, beloved. That's the next word he uses in verse 1. To those who are called, it says, beloved in God the Father. And again, this is an identity marker that is given. We receive it and we say, thank you. I am the Lord's beloved. This is not something we grab hold of. This is something that we gladly and surprisingly receive as God's beloved. This is why he chose us, because we are his beloved. This is why he saves us as his beloved. And there is an important comma here. To those who are called, comma, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. God's calling to you and to me, Christian, servant of Christ, is grounded in God's love. And that love will lead to him keeping you. And that's what it says next. Kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus. And some translations say kept by Jesus. And that's true as well, and that could be what Jude is saying, but I do think kept for Jesus has the sight of when Jesus comes back, or when that day comes when we do die, God, because he loves us, we will be ready. God, because he kept us, we will be ready. And Jude even talks about at the end of his letter, look at verse 24. Now to him, God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We, servant of Christ, can have the assurance that on that day we will be kept blameless for Jesus. Yes, by Jesus too. So be filled. Again, this is passive. This is someone else filling you up, not you having to fill yourself up. Be filled. This is wonderful news. It is God who grants these things. And what does he grant? Jude prays for this. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What are these things? They are none other, mercy, peace, and love, they are none other than the blessings of his life-changing gospel. He's saying, may mercy, peace, and love be ever-increasing in your life. Not because you're doing it and manufacturing this. It's because this is a prayer to God and saying, God, would you grant them abundant, superabounding mercy, peace, and love that can only come from you. Grant that to them. Or may a plethora of your mercy, peace, and love, Lord, be theirs. Jude wants his readers, the church, to be filled up with the fundamental blessings of the gospel. So, servant of Christ, beloved, be filled with his mercy, his peace, and his love in ever-increasing ways. May the Lord do it. This is passive. God is the one who grants this prayer and does this incredible gospel work in the hearts of his people. This is also a great prayer for yourself. Lord, would you do this for me? This is also a great prayer as someone who's going through something difficult and you're not sure what to say to them and you're not sure, you know, this would be a great prayer. This is all, isn't this all what we desperately need? more and more and more and more and more and more of his mercy, peace, and love? Isn't this what we deeply desire? So give thanks for what he has done by making you into his servant and calling you his beloved. And he calls you his beloved not because you are his best. He calls you his beloved and says, come, receive and serve me. So, servant of Jesus, beloved, be filled and fight. And that's our second part here. Verses 3 and 4 says this, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice he starts this appeal to contend and fight with what word in verse 3? Beloved. And he will often refer to the church other times in this very short letter, beloved. And he says, beloved, I was so excited to write about our common salvation. I was so excited to write a letter, and maybe I was even in the middle of writing this letter. And I was going to talk about how sweet it is to gather around this table and feast on God's grace and the beauty and wonder of his great salvation that we all share in common. And I just couldn't wait to write about us laughing together and singing together and praising God together. But in the middle of my writing, something came to my attention and made me change my letter. It was that urgent. It was that necessary. And so it switched from sitting around the table and enjoying what God has done for us to grab your weapon underneath the table. It's time to defend. This is an appeal, the word he uses, an appealing to you, an exhortation. You need to do this. That's what he says, a call to action. And what's the call? It is to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That word contend is the word fight. It's the word defend. And Jude actually takes the word fight, which you heard me read to the graduates in 1 Timothy 6. Remember, fight, the good fight, that passage. He takes that word fight and he puts an exclamation on that word. He says it's not just fight the good fight. It is strenuously defend the faith, fight for the faith. Jude intensifies it. Fight what? So seriously and so urgently. Fight what? Against the false and for the faith. Strenuously defend true teachings and right living. It is the content that makes up our faith that we strenuously defend, and it is our display of the faith that we proclaim. It is right teachings, right sermons, right Bible studies, and it's love for one another, and we care for one another. This is what is at stake. This is what we strenuously defend. False teaching and false living. This is what has crept in to the church unnoticed, he says. Specifically, the false teaching that's being taught that Jude addresses is this wrong teaching on who Jesus is, that somehow he's not our master, or at least not our master of all of our life, thoughts, body, purpose. That specifically he's addressing that when it comes to sexual morality and immorality, Jesus is not your Lord and Master. He doesn't tell you what to do and what not to do. Teaching and practice that Jesus isn't Lord of your body and that you can do whatever brings you pleasure, this is the specific heresy that Jude addresses. But I do think generally it's applied to anyone who perverts the gospel, anyone who perverts God's amazing grace. We pervert the gospel when we say, or we give the impression that we don't have to live a certain way. You can't tell anyone how to live. That's unloving. You can't mention obedience or laws. That's the opposite of grace. You can't tell anyone to work hard at holiness. That's being holier than thou. That's legalism. No, these are good things. This is what Jesus says. And so we need to contend for the faith and not pervert the gospel with legalism or antinomianism or licentiousness. These are all huge words, but I'll explain them in a second. No, we do tell people to live a certain way, to live a life of repentance and faith. Repentance from our works, even our good works, and faith in Jesus' perfect works. Repentance from our disobedience to God's law and faith in Jesus' obedience to God's law. And this faith in Jesus is a living faith that produces a life of love for God, a love for our neighbor. This faith in Jesus is a living faith that produces freedom to obey. Freedom to serve Him and not ourselves and not our sin that only leads to destruction, but to serve Him. That's the freedom that we've been given. Servant of Christ. On the other hand, we also can pervert the gospel when we say or give the impression that we are not loved through Christ as we are, and no matter what. We can pervert the gospel by giving the impression that we have to have silent meditation in our life and in our worship service in order for God to be good with us. It's a perversion to think or teach or communicate or give the impression that we have to have a call to worship for God in our service in order for Him to love us as His church. That we have to confess sin in the right way, using the right words, with the right frequency and the right tone and the right level of sincerity in order for God to hear us, accept us, forgive us, and love us. That we have to sing the right songs to capture God's smile. No. These are perversions of the gospel of grace. Now, we do all of those things that I mentioned because we think they're good and we think they're beautiful. But God's love is not based on what we do and accomplish for Him. It is on what Jesus does and accomplishes alone. So if anyone ever gives the impression here, redeeming grace, that we aren't a wretch saved by amazing grace, then we strenuously need to defend the gospel and the grace of God. On the other hand, if anyone tells you or gives the impression that we need not obey God or bow before Him as the Holy One, then strenuously defend the gospel and the grace of our God that changes us from the inside out to do what? Worship, obey, and serve Him, for we are His beloved. After all, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's both. It's grace that changes us to worship Him, fear Him, obey Him. And it's grace
that says, Devin, you're not enough. You will never be enough. And I love you because of my son. So strenuously defend the gospel on both sides. How? How do we fight? How do we defend? One thing I would say is master the basics. The solid and sound teaching. He says that we should contend, verse 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the faith that was once and for all delivered. That's what we strenuously defend. And so, one practical is the Apostles' Creed. Master the basics. We say it every week now, or almost every week, the Apostles' Creed. These are the fundamentals, the foundational truths that were delivered to the saints long ago, once and for all, through the Scriptures, and have been passed down to us, and we uphold them, and we say amen. This is the faith, the basics, the foundational truths that we master. One seminary professor and writer put it this way. There are three concentric circles that he identifies. And if you were here a couple weeks ago for Sunday school, this is different, just so you know. There are three concentric circles. He says on the inside, which is the bullseye, you have what you must believe. Things that you must believe. He puts in here, I am a sinner. Jesus saves me from my sin. And then on the second circle, it's things you must not reject. So these are things you may not understand. You may not be able to communicate. You may not be quite solid on them. But if you were to reject them, then you would be outside of the faith. So again, I'm a sinner. Jesus saved me. To things you must not reject. Here he puts things like Trinity. And the fact that Jesus is truly God and truly human. You may not be able to communicate that. Your friends may not be able to communicate that. But don't reject that. And that's, again, going back to Apostles' Creed. Or he puts in, you must not reject any of the historical truth and significance of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and return. Do not reject that. If you do, your soul is in jeopardy. And then the outer circle, he says, here are things that you really should believe. So these are still super important, but it's not quite as critical as the you must not reject or you must believe circles. Here he puts in things like Bible is God's word. From God, perfect, without error, we would say. And this is something you really should believe. The story arc of redemption is out here. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Seeing the Bible in that way and reading it that way. That church is Christ's body. Here's what Jesus is doing with his church and through his church. That humans are in the image of God. And here who we are. And here's the nature of God. His perfections, his holiness, all these things. These are you should believe them. And yet, the Christians are certainly here. You are a sinner and you need Jesus to save you. And don't reject these things, or your soul is at stake. And please, please, believe these things. Live by these things. Here's what he says for his conclusion. Important doctrines which genuine Christians may unfortunately misconstrue. I think that every Christian should believe that Scripture is God's word, know its story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, and know something about the nature of God, what it means to be human, and what Jesus is doing through his church. However, many people have been genuine Christians without knowing or believing these things. Though their ignorance or disbelief in these facts significantly diminished their Christian life. Thus, I believe that every doctrine in the diagram, so all three circles, everything in that diagram, is crucially important for sound Christian faith. And some are so important that we cannot even be saved without them. The faith once delivered. This is what we are to strenuously fight for. Once delivered, meaning from God, once and for all, from God to man. This is not a faith made up of man's thoughts and opinions on who God is and what we ought to do with our lives. No, this is delivered to the saints of old. And once and for all, it says, it is complete. There's no changing it. And it's full of life. So master the basics. Another thing to do in your contest to fight for the faith is to watch for the subjective that goes unnoticed. You know, if someone starts saying things like what we watched in that video at Sunday school, the boy said, you know, it's all about love. We just need to love, and we need to love others, and I need to love myself, and it's just, if I can just love people, then we're good, and everybody's good. It's like, okay, love is a good thing, and I hope that you love God and love your neighbor. These are biblical things, but let's shift the subjective. It's all love, and it's all good, to, well, have you loved God like God asks you to love him in every thought, word, and deed? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? So if you have fallen short objectively to that standard, then we can talk about what we need to do and how must I be saved. So be weary and watchful of the subjective that goes unnoticed. Also, in our contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, watch for subtleties that creep in. Be wary of anything that lifts up our intellect, our power, our reason, our behavior. Be wary of that. Be wary of anything that lessens the person, the perfect work of Jesus for sinners. If anything takes away from his perfect work for sinners, be wary of that. Also, be wary of anything that lessens the perfect law of God. You lessen the law, you lessen salvation. You lessen joy, peace, patience. You lessen all of it. We are saved for delighting in his ways. Don't lessen the law. Ligonier Ministries, which a lot of you are familiar with that. It's a great, you know, ministry to get resources from. They put out a field guide on false teaching. And they conclude with saying this: God has not called his people to engage in apologetics similarly to win arguments or debates. Rather, he calls Christians to defend and promote the Christian faith in order that through these efforts, God will win the souls of his elect to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our aim, ultimately, to be used by God in his service to contend for the faith with great vigor and energy so that the Lord would use us for him to save his people. Not winning an argument or a debate. So we are called to strenuously defend the gospel from legalism that says, obey this way and you will be accepted, because the gospel is at stake. And we need to defend the gospel from licentiousness that says, do whatever you want. God will come through for you. Why? The gospel is at stake. These are perversions of what God has given to his people to teach and to live out. We can certainly fault on both of those ways, legalism and antinomianism, or against law, do whatever you want, God will come through. We can err in both ways. I can err in both ways, and so I have to be watchful of both. But let me just say, as I'm wrapping up, that my concern for myself and for our particular church is the gospel perversion of legalism. Again, I'm not saying every individual, just saying overall. That's just a concern that I have for me and for our church. Both are concerns, but in particular this one. Someone was sharing with me recently of hospital visits that they had to make and procedures that they had to get. And they were sharing with me that they got a massive bill in the mail for these visits and procedures. And then this person said, well, I just told the hospital that I certainly can't pay that bill, but I will make slow, small, and steady payments as long as I need to start to make a dent in that crazy, massive, overwhelming bill. I thought, that's really good. You don't have the money to pay now, but yeah, this is a good practice. But this is not a good way to view our God. Beloved, let us not believe ourselves or give the impression to others that our God is like a bill collector. And we know that we owe him more than we can give him. And so what we need to do is make small and steady payments towards this massive bill so that he doesn't come after us. Remember, these perversions can easily and often come from another person, but also from within. Any obedience that we offer, anything we strive to do for holiness, for his sake, because we're his servant, anything we do is not payback. It's, I love you too, Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is so easy to think that we have this massive debt to you, and that what we need to do is make small actions of goodness so that we can either lessen that debt or keep you happy long enough. Oh, forgive us for believing ourselves that we can do enough to please you, to stay in your love, to finish in your love. Oh Lord, we are inadequate. But thank you that you offer your one and only Son that paid the entire debt for us in our place. And now we stand before you as your children, beloved, grounded in your love for us, and you will keep us for the day when Jesus returns. You will keep us for the day that we will see Jesus face to face. Without that, Lord, we can't do it, and we have no hope, but we do rejoice that we have Jesus. Oh Lord, fill us up. Fill us up with mercy and your peace and your love for your people. And may we fight, and may we not pervert the gospel. May we not believe false things about your grace in either direction. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.